Dear Lord, as we come before you this morning, we're thankful that we can worship you openly and freely. We're thankful that we have your word, God. I pray for Sam this morning that your spirit would speak through him. Also pray, God, that as we get ready to leave this building this morning, that we would know that this, what we call church, does not have to end today, God, that we can carry that throughout the week. That we can carry that every day, God, and that we would give you the glory for it all. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. No, I'm good. Thank you. Well, good morning. What a privilege it is to be with you on this Lord's Day and to get to worship together. So I get two verses today, but God has packed an awful lot of stuff into these two verses. So we're going to hit three main things. Primarily, this is the curse of the serpent here in Genesis 3, 14 through 15. Then next week, BJ will hit the curses on Adam and Eve. But here in the curse of the serpent, we get some amazing news. We also will get to look at the proto-evangelium, if you want to go off into the theology guys' world there. It really just means the first good news. It's the gospel, the first pronouncement of the good news, which is truly amazing. And then we'll get to see that within the curse of the serpent, the gospel resides there, and that it is part of what puts him under God's judgment. So we'll also then look at the covenant of grace, because herein is where we first see the promise of the covenant of grace. And we've talked about that a little bit in the previous weeks as we've been leading up to this. So here we'll get to see where that's actually at. So those three main things, work through the curse of the serpent first, and then we'll hit those others. Okay? So let's read our verses in context. So I'm going to start back in verse 11. So he, that's God, okay? So he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. All right, so let's review chapter 3 briefly. I stole BJ's slide and added one bullet to cover what he covered last week. So first, we have a crafty serpent, right? Satan shows up in disguise. There in verse 1, we recognize that Satan is the serpent is a beast of the field, just like all the other livestock. It takes a minute to think about that, right? We don't normally think of snakes as a beast of the field. So that's coming. Then temptation. Satan brings temptation to Adam and Eve, to Eve first. And the temptation really and truly is to doubt God's character and to doubt his word. So he really asks the question, did God actually say? And from there we have the fall of man. Eve takes and eats and gives to Adam, and he takes and eats, and they sin. Sin enters the world, and that includes, because they are under the covenant of works, that also includes a sin nature that is inherited by all of Adam and Eve's descendants. We are in Adam. And so then last week we talked about how God pursues Adam and Eve then, when he rightly could have immediately killed them, because he said, "In that day you will surely die." But he calls them out, gives them an opportunity to confess. But in their depravity, they are unable to. All right, so that's where we are in chapter 3. One other thing I want to look at briefly is the context order. So I hit some of that here, so this will be pretty short. But so Satan speaks to Eve, right, brings the temptation. Eve believes, she takes and eats, she gives to Adam. Adam eats, right? So then God comes pursuing, giving that opportunity for confession to Adam and Eve. But notice the next words, right, where God goes next. He doesn't give the serpent that same opportunity that he gave Adam and Eve. He goes directly into judgment. Wonder why God has done that. Well, God has already judged Satan. Recognize where we are in the timeline of the Bible. Satan has already been cast down from heaven. He is already condemned in that place. Okay? All right, so then we follow God's curse on the serpent, and then next week BJ is going to talk about God's curse on Eve and then on Adam. He goes in order again, just like we saw. Satan brings the temptation. Eve falls into the temptation, and she gives it to Adam, and he falls into the temptation and sin. And God follows in his pronouncement of the curses in the same way. That's important. It's also important that this curse on the serpent being pronounced prior to that of Adam and Eve, in that, as we'll see in the coming verses, and I'm not going to go off into this any further because we'll tend to preach something that's not in the verses I'm supposed to preach, but the words of his pronouncement to the serpent give Adam and Eve hope, because the words that he uses, the timing that he does it, because they're able to see God's pronouncement on the serpent before they receive God's pronouncement on them. So even the order of these things is real important. God doesn't make mistakes. He has purpose in everything he does, even the order. All right, so there's intro. Let's look closer then at our text. So Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, and that should have been capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because that's Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right, so in verse 14, he starts out really with a curse on the biological serpent. All right, so we've seen God speak in power so far in Genesis, right? God's word is so amazing. It is, he speaks and creation comes into existence. He speaks and there's life, right? So this verse starts with, the Lord God said, Yahweh said. We don't question that. That's where the temptation came in, right? It's to question God's word. But God's word is something that we can trust. It is sure. Right? We see God's speaking of words of rule over Adam and Eve, right? He gives them commands that they are to do. We see him showing his dominion there, right? He is creator. He gives Adam dominion that he is supposed to take. Adam falls short of that. We see God's words giving love and compassion to Adam and Eve, right? After they have sinned, he goes after them. He's chasing them, pursues them, gives them the opportunity to repent, to confess. But now we get to see his unquestioned, just judgment of sin. Okay. And now this is not the general curse for all animals. Not, you know, from the fall, all will die, right? Death has entered the world. That's not what this is. This is specific. This is only to the snake. The snake is cursed. So how about this question? Did it walk upright? Because a lot of people want to know that. Well, many say yes. And I can see, right, there's some really nice illustration that you could get from that, right? And how much you could display how far Satan has fallen, right, from when he was in heaven to when he was cast down. But the text doesn't necessarily tell us that. We can infer that, and I'll leave that to you if you want to dig into that. But we don't truly know, and that's not the point, all right? But what we do know is the serpent was a beast of the field, right, from Genesis 3:1. But now of all the cattle, all right, and all the beasts, so that is domesticated and wild, right? Cattle, domesticated, beasts, wild, of all the beasts, of all the land animals, the snake alone is cursed. So the serpent, the snake, becomes a permanent reminder for us, for all of mankind, that Satan has been cursed by God. And we'll forever look at snakes as detestable. I absolutely hate them. I have a friend who says that every snake is a copper-headed water mouth, and he's just scared to death of any one of them. So, you know, that's natural. God put that in place. There's enmity. And it is not unjust for God to use the snake for his purpose, right? It is not unjust for God to use any creature, any part of his creation, for whatever he chooses. He can do with his creation what he wills. He is the creator. He is God. Okay? So before we go thinking that God's been unfair to the snake, that's not true. All right, so let's look a little closer at this permanent reminder of the curse of Satan. So in verse 14, we get images, illustrations for a reminder of Satan's curse. So on your belly, right, that is, he is the snake. And then also Satan is dishonored and shamed and detestable to God and wicked. Satan is brought low in this curse. He's judged and he's sentenced. Right. Leviticus 11:42 says, whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours and whatever has many feet and any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. Whatever goes on its belly, right? The snake is unclean and detestable, and so is Satan. Okay? Eating dirt, symbolic of defeat, total defeat. So Isaiah 49:23 says, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Satan is fully defeated. He is justly sentenced. Right? He is totally defeated. So of the eating of the dirt is symbolic there of Satan's defeat. And now all the days of your life. Right, so that's forever, right? Like I did with the kids in the catechism, forever. It's forever. I don't know if you know that, but in Isaiah 65:25, when Isaiah is given the description of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, he is still an image of the eternal curse for Satan. This curse is for the snake to be a picture for us of Satan's defeated, detestable, and unclean position for eternity. All right. So, verse 15. This is the proto-evangelium, the first pronouncement of the good news. This is the gospel. All right, that's what gospel means. It's the good news. Those words should be interchangeable. The good news, the gospel. And they carry a lot of weight, right, when you say the gospel. It's not just thinking of reading a newspaper. No, it's the good news. We have hope. This is the promise of what God will do by his sovereign grace in his perfect plan. This is what Jesus will do to redeem a people. All right, so chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God will put enmity, right? He says, I will put enmity. This is God's promise. Satan doesn't do this. God does this. God is sovereign. He is creator. He is ruler. He is sustainer. Satan is only a creature. This is God's work in God's promise. Prior to this, there was no enmity. Think about the temptation when the snake, the serpent, comes to Eve. It's a cordial conversation. She's so comfortable with him that in that little conversation, she is convinced to doubt God, right? If there was enmity between her and the serpent, if she was at all untrustworthy of the serpent, don't you think that there would have been doubt and question and would have been harder for her to be tempted? But there wasn't. There was not enmity prior to this. So enmity, let me define that for you. Just think about active, ongoing conflict. Can we say it that way? If you're thinking, what does enmity mean? Enmity is active, ongoing conflict. So prior to this, there was no enmity. But now, God has placed enmity there. This is a work of sovereign grace. God has purposed this active, ongoing conflict. We were all children of wrath. We were at peace with Satan, not even realizing that we were slaves to sin. He could have left us there. It would have been right. He could have judged justly to kill Adam and Eve where they stood, but he did not. He could also judge justly for any one of us today, but he does not. He didn't. And now by his grace, there is conflict. There is enmity that is around us and within us. God put the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Let's be clear about that, because I'm going to talk more about seed in a few minutes. But Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. It's all about Christ. He's the seed. It's all about Christ and what he does, what he accomplishes. Right? So I'm going to give you a Spurgeon quote. Before this is done, BJ's going to make fun of me because I'm going to quote Spurgeon and then I'm going to quote another Puritan. And so he'll make fun, but they're wise men with really nice words. So here's Spurgeon. There was enmity between Christ and Satan, for he came to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver those who are under bondage to him. For that purpose he was born. For that purpose did he live. For that purpose did he die. For that purpose, he has gone into the glory. And for that purpose, he will come again, that everywhere he may find out his adversary and utterly destroy him. And his works form amongst the Son of Man. This putting of the enmity between the two seeds was the commencement of the plan of mercy, the first act in the program of grace. That's a pretty amazing summary. It's really really powerful. I really like that one. So Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, and all we who are Christians are in him, right? So I'll get this out of order, because Christ is the seed, but you are either seed of the woman or you are seed of the serpent. And all of us in Adam, we are born in our sin nature, actively sinful enemies of God. We are children, seed of Satan. But now, God has decreed sovereign grace for those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? So we are either in Christ, seed of the woman, or we are in Satan and seed of him. Okay? There will be continual struggle between the wicked offspring of the serpent and those in Christ who are adopted offspring of the woman. Satan and his seed hate Christ in you. They don't mind you being good. They don't mind you having Christian morals. They don't mind you talking about God in general, but they hate Christ in you. When we are about kingdom work, when we are resting in our identity as Christ, when we are abiding, there will be enmity. Even this week for me, it was a challenging week trying to get around to being prepared for this sermon. There was stuff that continued to come up, just stuff. There's not time to list it all. I would run out of my time, but there's enmity, right? When we are about what we are supposed to be about as believers, there will be enmity. There will be a continual struggle in you between grace and corruption in our hearts if we are Christians. If not, you won't struggle. You'll enjoy it and not even realize it. You feel the struggle with your sin nature as a believer. This struggle shows you how displeasing the things of this world are. You don't realize it at first, but the more and more you are refined as God is working on you and shaving off pieces of stone and sin and making you into the image of Christ, you start realizing how miserable that sin really is. And how worthless the things of this world really are. Your enmity with the world grows. Yeah? It's not just that they hate you. You don't love the things of this world anymore either. There will be enmity. God uses that enmity for our good, right? He is refining us. He is making us into the image of Christ. We have hope in the glory of God. All right, let me read Romans 5, 1 through 5 for you and listen for the hope and how we can rejoice in our sufferings because God uses them for our good. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There will be enmity. All right. He shall bruise your head. This is the promise of the coming Christ, right? The skull-crushing seed of the woman. This is what Christ will do. Right? The first part of this verse, this is what God will do. God says, I will. And here he says, he will. Notice none of this is you will. This is God will and Christ will. This is what Christ will do. He will oppose and defeat Satan. Victory is his. It is assured. Satan is a creature that is subservient to God and his judgment. God puts him in his place here as a creature, right? He's not like God or equal to God, even though he promised Eve that she could be in her temptation. But he is not, and we are not. Our sovereign God judged Satan when he cast him down from heaven. He judges him here in this curse, and he will judge him again at the end of time. Satan has lost this battle. Well, more clearly, Christ is victorious. Let's say it the positive way. Christ is victorious. He has won the battle. He has delivered the fatal blow to Satan. Eternal triumph is assured. So we are in him. If we are, Christ has delivered us from the power of the serpent. Romans 16:20, it'll be our benediction. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He is defeated. And if we are in him, Christ has delivered us from the power of the serpent, and he will be crushed under our feet. Isn't that beautiful? And you shall bruise his heel. Satan will bruise him, yet be crushed. This is the cross. This is the cross. This is Christ's sufferings in life and in death. It's Satan's use of Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate and the Romans and the Israelites as they bring the pain in his life, culminating in his death on the cross. There on the cross, in what seems to be the greatest tragedy ever witnessed in the history of the world, in the death of the Son of God, in what Satan means for evil, as he struggles in vain to try to overthrow God and win this fight somehow, that God has already told him he is lost. He's struggling and fighting. He's trying. He bruises the heel, right? But our Father in his sovereignty uses this ugliness of the cross for good, for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Recognize that even in this, Satan is subservient. He can do nothing to subvert God's sovereign will. Just as with Job, when he had to ask God's permission to go try him, he had to go ask permission to touch him. God is sovereign over this as well. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The King James actually says it pleased the Lord to crush him. God did this. This was the Lord's will. Satan is powerless to do these things on his own. Christ's blood is poured out. The sinless lamb sacrificed. His payment for the sins of God's children completed. And his righteousness now available to cover us. It's beautiful. So let me ask a question before we, and I'm going to answer it with Romans 3:21 through 26. Does God have a problem here? Interesting question, but does God have a problem here? So I've heard a couple of different preachers. One that I remember in particular that asks this question is Paul Washer. He does it from time to time. He says it kind of this way. God seems to have a problem. He can't be a just God and give mercy to unrighteous men, can he? How is it just that God can redeem us? You see, Satan gets justice, right, as expected. And then Adam and Eve get justice, but they also get grace. And is that right? Is it right for God to be able to give mercy and not only give justice? Right? Not just the mercy that he didn't kill Adam and Eve immediately where they stood, but grace, God's unmerited favor to those who only deserve his wrath? Is it just? So, recognize that God will not fail in being both just and the justifier. The payment does not go unpaid. Because if God wasn't just and the justifier, it would impugn his character. And that will never happen. So Romans 3, 21 through 26 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God does not have a problem. The solution to the problem is Christ on the cross. The payment has to be made, and God makes it in our place. In his sovereignty, he chose to fulfill the covenant of redemption. Right? We talked about that from before the world began. He determined to do this at the cross in his righteousness. You see, at the cross, we see the glory of God. At the cross, we see God's grace satisfied in Christ's blood as the propitiation for our sins. At the cross, we see God's grace as the Holy Spirit applies that blood to us, washing us clean. At the cross, we see Christ fulfill the righteousness we missed in his perfect life, which he gives to us. At the cross, we see his unrivaled power in Christ's resurrection and victory over sin and death. At the cross, we see God's love, the love amongst the Godhead, and his love for his creation, for man, for his children. At the cross, we see God's wrath, where it pleased the Father to crush the Son in order to satisfy his hatred for sin and be both just and the justifier. All right, so let's talk briefly a little bit about the promise of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, it is promised here in the fall, and it is instituted, formally established, by Christ on the cross. So all men who are saved throughout history are saved by God's sovereign grace through faith in Christ alone. The promised seed of the woman, the promised one of God, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Son of God. Yeah? So within the crushing, cursing of Satan, God gives hope. The gospel is there in the curse of Satan. The gospel that saves us is in the crushing of Satan as God's perfect sovereign plan. And that just blows my mind. Stop and think about that this week as you go. That in the cursing of the serpent is our deliverance, when it should have been our time to also be cursed. But God gives hope. And if all men who are saved by faith in Christ, those in the time before Christ's incarnation are saved by looking forward to the promised one to come, and us looking back at the promised one who came. But in Genesis 3:15 here, we have the only promise the ancient world had of the gospel. But recognize it's a promise. It's not law. The promise rests on God and God alone. If it's guaranteed, it is accomplished, and our work is excluded. It's not true with the law, is it? Law requires our work. God promised to God in the covenant of redemption that he would redeem a particular people. And here, in verse 15, we see the Father's promised work and the Son's promised work. He says, "I will put enmity between the seeds." That's the Father's promised work. There will be conflict between those in Adam who are under the curse of the covenant of works and the children of Satan and those in Christ who are given the gift of adoption as sons and daughters. And he will bring the promised seed. The genealogies that are in Scripture, like in Matthew, show God's faithfulness to protect and bring the promised seed. God continues to further reveal his plan through Scripture, right from here, as we head towards the cross. It gets more and more clear. So there are many covenants. We studied some of the covenants in our last Grace Family Ministries class. And God has set all of those up to point to the one to come. The old covenant is not like the new covenant. It is similar. It is a type, but it is not like it. Recognize with Adam and Eve, and then with Seth, and with Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, are all pointing to the one to come, and God sustains and brings the promised seed. And then the Son's promised work. He will bruise your head. He will accomplish the crushing of Satan. His victory over sin and death, it is completed. And you will bruise his heel. Christ will bear the stripes required of this promised work of redemption. It's promised here as well. All right. So, and let's compare briefly then the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and look at a little bit of law-gospel distinction so that we're clear. So in the covenant of works, God says, obey and I will bless, or disobey and I will curse. It all depends on man's law-keeping, right? And in the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, God says, I will and he will. He doesn't say you will or you do. He says, I will and he will. It all depends on God's promises and what he accomplishes. So you have in works, you have you do, then I will, rather than I will, then you do. Or to say it more clearly, do this and live rather than live and do this. Isn't that much more freeing? Live and do this because I have done. So Jeremiah 31 through 34 really gets into the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, but the crux of it is the new covenant is not like the old. It is better, and Christ is the mediator of that, the new covenant. All right, so the law is the commands of Scripture that tell us what to do. You must perform that perfectly, and it shows us that we cannot be righteous of ourselves. That's the beautiful part of the law. We think about the law as being ugly and not needed and outdated because we have grace. But no, the law is beautiful. It's a mirror that shows us that our righteousness is filthy rags. All right, so the law is the commands of Scripture that tell us what to do. The gospel declares to us what God has done in and through Christ. It is the good news. There is no performance required, and it is a gift. All right. So in the law, God says, do this, but in the gospel says, I have done this. All right. So here's my Puritan quote, John Bunyan. It's a little poem. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The covenant of grace, the gospel, provides what it demands. It demands that you believe, and it gives you that faith. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you had to conjure up that faith all on your own, that would also be a work. Faith is a gift. Romans 4, 4 through 5, we get a little bit more distinction of works and grace. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What have our works earned us? Under the covenant of works, our works actually earned us death. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness because God has done and freely given as a gift faith to believe in Christ. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. All right, so I have some thoughts for us, some perspectives as I get into this list. But really, I hope what you've heard so far in the sermon today is that God's grace should really just blow your mind. And then it's all about Christ. All right. So we have been given a gift of indescribable value when we really deserved indescribable punishment. Does that not bring you to worship? It brings us to glorify God. We want to love him and keep his commands. That is the proper response to recognizing that what we have been given is indescribably amazing in the gospel, and what we deserved was indescribably horrific in the curse of hell, which would have been the just punishment for us. It is the just punishment for many men. If it all depends on God, it can't depend on anything that you do or fail to do. So what can you do? What can a dead man do? Fall on him, pray, read his word. That's where we hear from him. That's how we talk to him, because of what he has done for us. Because it all depends on God, our salvation is assured. He will not fail. And there is no greater security that you can find than when God says, I got this. Our position for eternity is secure. We can be hopeful in difficult times. We are being refined into the image of Christ in those difficulties and in the trials. But we have hope for eternity. Our hope is in Christ, the risen King, who has defeated Satan, sin, and death. We have hope and we have joy in all situations. There will be conflict and hardship and trials. But James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Count it joy when you face trials, because there will be enmity, and God uses them for a glorious purpose. Recognize we are pilgrims in this fallen and sinful world. We realize more and more each day as we grow and as we go that we don't belong here. The things of this world are worthless compared to Christ. So pray. Read his word. We see we can have no righteousness of ourselves. Only the righteousness of Christ is sufficient. See, this is the outpouring of the covenant of redemption, isn't it? The Father decreed that a people would be redeemed for his glory from amongst the creation that the Godhead would bring into existence. Because this was before the foundation of the world. The Son would be the Redeemer, accomplishing the salvation of that people through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit would apply that salvation into unworthy sinners, chosen by God and his grace for receiving a gift of unmeasurable worth when they really only deserved his wrath. So you see, Christ is the hero in all of this. He's the point of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of the promise. He's the only hero. It's never us. So are you in him? Or are you in Adam? And the seed of the serpent. Are you under the curse, heading to a righteous judgment for your guilt and damnation? Or are you under grace, with your sins paid for by Christ's blood and wrapped in a robe of his righteousness? Do you believe in Christ the way that the demons do, where they know him and they shudder because they know what their sentence brings? Do you just give him lip service? You just show up on Sundays to do church and then go through the rest of the week as if it all depends on you? And do you rest in your own righteousness? How about your own wisdom, your own theology, The demons have really great theology too. If that's your hope, you're dead in your sins. The gospel gives you the faith that it requires by grace. Follow on Christ. Repent and believe. We are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ, the object of our faith, Christ is what saves us. And this is true for the believer as the not yet believer. We should be about that work too. Evangelism and pronouncing the good news to the not yet believers, because there are many more sons and daughters to be won. We all need the gospel. Follow on Christ, repent and believe, pray, read his word. Then be about the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in, and give him all the glory, all the worship, and all the praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths that we've been able to hear from your word today. Your grace is truly amazing. Thank you that we as believers can rest in the finished work of Christ for our salvation, that our justification, our sanctification, our glorification are secure in Christ. You give us rock-solid assurance. Thank you for Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. I pray that as we go, we can meditate on your gospel, that we could praise you through the storms of life because of the gospel, that we could be joyful and glorifying to you as we work. You alone are good, Lord. You're worthy of praise. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.